There's nothing quite like the confidence of young blokes. I mean, yes, young men can be pretty awkward and feel very self-conscious, but there is also the element of sometimes unhinged bravado. I had a mate at school, and this really was a mate at school. This is not a story about me that I'm just pretending is about a friend. He loved to show off by challenging himself. He'd see something, a bit of a challenge, and he'd say, "Why'd you bet me if I could do this?" Once we were walking somewhere with our mates and there was this ditch, a ditch full of, it wasn't just muddy water, it was something putrid. It was overflow from something and smelled pretty rich. And my friend saw it and thought, excellent. Why would you bet me that I could jump the ditch? And then he jumps and misses and ended up not just wet and embarrassed, but covered in filth and anxious about what he might just have caught. There's nothing quite like the confidence of young blokes, though some of us don't seem to learn. Earlier this year, I stayed at my brother's place during the Presbyterian Assembly meetings down in Brisbane. A few days before, he gave me a call, and just to let me know, he warned me that my little nephew had had gastro and had been through my brother and his wife. Well, I thought I'd be okay. I was only going to be sleeping and having breakfast there. I could keep my distance from my nephew. And honestly, I mean, I'm healthy and strong. I'd be fine. But oh boy, I was nothing but fine. It's good to have confidence. But misplaced confidence, confidence in the wrong thing, can lead to a big mess. But if you have confidence in the right place, that's really good. And today, as we keep getting into God's word, God's message for us today is you can have 100% confidence in Jesus. Now, if you've been reading this letter along with us the letter from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Philippi, and you've been following along here, church on Sundays, also at growth groups. If you're reading Philippians, you get to chapter 3, and it can feel like there's a bit of a rough gear change happening. You might even think Paul must have gone and had lunch at the end of chapter 2, and he comes back, forgot what it was he was saying, and starts almost a new letter. Philippians 3 has long puzzled readers of the Bible, but I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think Paul is doing a bit of a truck driver's gear change going up a hill. Chapter 3, I think, fits smoothly into the letter if you know what's going on. I said last week, I reckon the point of Philippians, the reason why Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, is stated in chapter 4, verse 2. The main reason Paul's writing is because of conflict. Conflict between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. This conflict threatens to break the gospel partnership, the partnership amongst Christians in Philippi, their partnership with believers in other churches and other places. And so over and over and over again in this letter, we read the call to unity and humility. In chapter 2, we get the example of Jesus. Jesus who humbled himself by becoming human, dying on the cross, and then God exalts him to the highest place. In the second half of chapter 2, we get two other examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, fellow Christians who put the needs of others ahead of their own. The point is, for people in conflict, don't you know who you are? You're united to Christ, so live like it. And look to people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're great examples of the kind of character, the kind of people God is making us to be. And if we follow their example, that'll deal with the conflict that's over in Philippi. Chapter 3, Paul has not yet finished with the examples. This time we get a negative example, the example of those who have confidence in themselves, who aren't humble and self-emptying. So have a look, verse 1, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." The same things Paul's writing, it's another example. And the example is those who have confidence in themselves. They think what they do makes them right with God. Now, there's a bit of a question of how to translate verse 2. Every English translation out there says, beware or watch out. Literally, the word in the original just means look. Sometimes it means look out, beware. Other times it means look at, consider. I reckon Paul is saying, consider these people. They're an example to you, a bad example, but an example nevertheless. And the reason I think that is there's nothing in this letter that says that false teaching is a live issue in Philippi. I think he's giving another example. Now, I might be wrong. I don't think if I'm right or wrong on this, it changes the theology at all. The doctrine of this passage stays the same. The question is, what's Paul's purpose? How does the letter of Philippians hold together? Either way, who does Paul want them to consider? Who's the example? It's either religious Jews or it's Judaizers, people who say you've got to follow the Jewish laws and customs, you've got to get circumcised and keep the Old Testament food laws and festivals. Yes, trust Jesus, but to get really right with God, you've got to do all this stuff. You've got to do all this stuff as well. And look at verse 2. Paul is scathing in his assessment of these people. He calls them dogs, which is what we heard earlier this year in Matthew. That's what Jews would call non-Jews or Gentiles. He calls them evildoers. These people thought of themselves as lawdoers, but they're not. They're evildoers. And they're mutilators of the flesh, which refers to circumcision. What Paul's saying, what you guys think is a sign of the covenant, something you've got to do to get right with God and be part of his people, it's actually mutilation, a defacing of the body. And then, verse 3, he flips their expectations on its head. He says, actually, it's believers in Jesus who are the circumcision. Not those who get a bit of skin cut off. It's those who trust in Jesus. Circumcision was a sign God gave to Abraham, a sign cut into the body of every little boy born into Abraham's family and all of his descendants. A sign that they were part of God's chosen covenant people. In verse 3, Paul says, because of Jesus, Christians are God's covenant people. Believers are the circumcision by faith. Now, this is a big claim, and he doesn't really go into all the details in this verse. He just kind of throws it out there, because I think he expects the Philippians to already know this. He's already taught them this. Colossians 2 is where we get into the details. Believers are the true circumcision, Paul says, Colossians 2, not because of a physical act done to our body, but we're now God's people through faith in Christ. And now baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant. Right, that's Colossians 2. Back to verse 3. Paul now says, then goes on and says, believers are the ones who serve, or literally who worship by the Spirit. It's not priests in a temple who serve God, but all believers. And we don't go to a special place, a temple or a sanctuary to worship. We worship by the Spirit wherever we are. And because of this, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't look to ourselves or things we do to be right with God, but we look instead to the inward circumcision of Christ and the worship we offer God by the Spirit. Verse 2. Watch out for or consider those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, these are big claims. Could you imagine reading these sorts of words before Jesus? Opening up the prophet Isaiah and him saying, look, circumcision's meaningless now. This is radical. This is something you would never expect to hear coming out of the lips of particularly a bloke like Paul, and we're about to hear why. He's using some very strong language to talk about this negative example, those who put confidence in themselves and their ability to keep God's law. And the question is, why should we trust Paul? Who's he to badmouth these people and to say that actually it's Christians who are God's people now? Why should we listen to him? Well, the reason is, although he is talking about other people as an example, he's actually talking about himself. Before he met Jesus, before that moment on the road to Damascus, Paul was the top dog, the number one example of someone who was self-confident, who thought that in himself he was able to be right with God. And he gives 7 reasons for this confidence. The first three are things done by him. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law of Moses required. This shows his parents were faithful, obedient, law-abiding Jews. And also, from the very earliest moment, Paul was marked out as one of God's chosen people. He's marked out not only by the act of circumcision, but by his ethnicity. He's an Israelite. He can trace his family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only is he one of God's covenant people, he was born into the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes who remained faithful to God's chosen king. After Solomon died, most of the tribes rebelled, but Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to the sons of David and Solomon. Judah and Benjamin also kept worshipping God at the temple in Jerusalem. Now these three things, I think it's a bit hard for us to get our heads around why you would boast in them. Though people today, people still do put a lot of stock in their family tree or heritage. And if you know the Old Testament well, the Old Testament story well, you can appreciate the mind of an Israelite to think, this is what gets me right with God. I'm born into the right family. What my parents did on the eighth day, that's what really matters. Paul has confidence in his flesh for these three things, three reasons, which actually had nothing to do with him. But the final four are things he actually did. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's not about ethnicity, it's cultural. Even though Paul was born in Tarsus, born into Roman citizenship, born outside of the borders of the Promised Land, by choice, he didn't assimilate into Greek culture, as many Jews did. Instead of living to fit into the surrounding culture, no, he lived like a Hebrew, spoke the Hebrew language, and kept the customs. Second, he was also leader among the Pharisees, the strictest way of understanding and living by the law of Moses. He had religious zeal, zeal for what he understood of God, even to the point of doing violence to Christians. And he was faultless in obeying the law of Moses. I don't think he's claiming here sinless perfection, but faultless under the law. You may be a faultless driver. You've never had a fine, you obey all the road rules, never speed, stop properly at every line that's solid. You can be faultless according to the road rules, but that doesn't mean you're a perfect driver. I think Paul's using faultless in this same way. Paul's point, if anyone could have confidence in themselves, confidence in their standing before God, Paul is the top of the pile. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Wonder as you read that, does it ring any bells for you? Our self-confidence could be in other things. What is it that you rely on? Maybe it's your heritage, that your grandfather was an elder or your auntie a missionary. It could be cultural markers. You know you're a proper Christian because you're fluent in church lingo and you know all the old hymns. It might be that you put confidence in being a good person. You don't murder or steal. You even put your recycling in the right bin. I reckon there's a bit of that in all of us, putting our confidence in things we've done. And we know that. Here's the diagnostic, because you might think, oh, that's not me. No. What is it that makes you feel small, insignificant, or unworthy to come to God? What makes you think that you can't pray? You couldn't show up at church with God's people, gather with God's people. It's when we have confidence in ourselves that we end up feeling unworthy or unsure. Well, if you've had any temptation to think this way, listen up, because Paul, who has more reason than any of us to be self-confident, he has thrown it all away. Having met Jesus and now knowing Jesus, Paul considers all these pluses to be negatives. verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 7 is full of accounting terms. Everything he used to think of as profit or as a bonus, he now realizes that they're losses or liabilities. It's like buying a house, thinking it's a good investment, that it'll appreciate year after year, and you're going to sell for a massive profit down the line, and then you discover it's full of termites. The ground beneath is unstable and shifts. There's been a leak in the bathroom for years, and it's all rotten. And that neighbour, somehow they've managed to put up a shed that not only blocks your only view, but now it's just in the right spot that the sun shines on it and heats your living room up. What you thought was a good investment is now a money pit. That's how Paul considers all these things, his ethnicity, his law keeping, it's all rubbish to him. Why? Well, as good as all those things could be, and I think, look at those list of seven things, other than persecuting the church, those other things were all approved in the Old Testament. As good as those things were, they don't gain Christ. And why don't they gain Christ? Well, three reasons. First, knowing Christ is real and personal. Through the law and by being a Hebrew of Hebrews, that could never lead to knowing God in the way we do in Christ. Through the gospel, we know God in Christ. Christ has come near. We are now united to him by faith. His spirit is our spirit dwelling within us. We call upon God as Father. Second, it's what we heard in Philippians 2. When we know Christ, we share in the downward and upward curve. Share in his sufferings and his exaltation. His story is our story. Actually, have you picked that up? The same thing's happening in Paul's story. He had everything, then he emptied himself, and we're going to hear in a moment, he is now looking to God's power for resurrection. I think Paul's saying, Jesus' example, look at what I've done. It's just like that. It's actually the story for all of us in Christ. Third reason, any righteousness we can earn by ourselves is nothing compared to Christ's righteousness. Paul may well have been faultless according to the law, but he wasn't perfect like Christ. Christ's righteousness is on another level. The amazing truth is, if you're trusting in Jesus, if you've repented of your sin and received Christ, the amazing truth is Christ's righteousness is credited to you. His sinless, perfect, spotless righteousness is yours. To use the old technical term, I think it's an accounting term, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's credited to your account. The righteousness of Christ isn't imparted to us. Imparted means God gives us the power to live righteously like Jesus did. The Bible says righteousness isn't imparted, it's imputed. Because we are united to Christ by faith, his story becomes our story. His righteousness is credited to us. We are clothed in his righteousness. Have a look at verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I've used this picture before. I'll use it again because I can't think of a better one. It's the story of the peasant girl who marries the prince. The moment they are declared husband and wife, she gains his royal status and all the privileges that comes from that. That's what you get, Christian, when you are united to Christ by faith. His faithfulness, his obedience is credited to us. That is our status before God. And this truth changes the goal, the purpose of life. Instead of boasting in ourselves, instead of having confidence in our flesh, things of our human nature, like our heritage or how well we follow the rules, instead of this, the goal is to know Christ. Knowing Christ isn't just knowing about Christ, it's personal, intimate language. When I'm talking to someone and working out if they're a Christian, maybe if someone wants to get baptized or become a member, I'll ask them some questions to see if they understand the gospel. Do you know what Christ has done? But also, are you confident of eternal life? And is that confidence because of Jesus and not yourself? So there's a difference there, isn't there, between knowing the right answers. You can say, yes, Jesus died on the cross. His death on the cross was the punishment for sin. But it's the difference between knowing the right answers to tick the box in an exam, if there was an exam, and actually knowing Jesus, knowing that I'm a sinner, but Jesus is my Saviour. And his righteousness is mine by faith. It's being confident in God's love because you are in Christ. It's confidence that allows us to pray to God as Father through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And that's just some of what it means to know Christ. Knowing Christ also means what we read in chapter 2, sharing in his resurrection power and his suffering. It's as Jesus said, discipleship means taking up our cross. Many Christians or churches emphasize one or the other of these. Some churches are knowing power type churches. Others are knowing the suffering churches. And I think if I want to be honest, my tendency is to emphasize that actually as part of the Christian life is participating in Christ's sufferings. I emphasize this side because it is strange. It is strange for us. We're in a culture that loves comfort and power. And as Christians, we fall straight into that. We seek out power and influence in society. Some Christians are willing to disregard virtue to get power. We expect, if I'm one of God's people, now life should get easier and more comfortable. But if Christ is our righteousness, then his story is our story. And we do have resurrection power, the power that changes lives, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. And we'll share in his sufferings, persecution, illness, disappointments. Is your goal to know Christ like this? And Paul's big goal, it's really important we hold this in our minds as well and our hearts. The big goal is the resurrection from the dead. Our confident hope is when Jesus returns and makes all things new, he'll raise us from the dead and we'll share fully in his resurrection, in a new creation where there will be no more suffering or pain. That part of the story is temporary, but it is real now. Resurrection and knowing Christ is eternal. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Suffering is temporary. Resurrection and eternal power, eternal life is eternal. The question is, do you have confidence that this is true for you? Because you can. And this confidence is not arrogance or bravado, and it's not misplaced. You're not going to end up covered in shame if your confidence is in Christ and him alone and his righteousness alone. I remember a dear lady, a saint at another church. Her days were numbered, dying from cancer. I remember one Sunday after church, as we were having morning tea, she pulled me aside and said, At my funeral, what I want preached is imputed righteousness. I love this dear old saint because she even uses the old technical term. She wanted preached at her funeral the righteousness of Christ that can be ours by faith. A right standing before Almighty God, not based on what we've done, but on what Christ did for us. When the chips are down, when eternity is looking you in the eyes, that's the only confidence you can have. Not in yourself, things you may or may not have done in this life. The only confidence we can have is in Christ and his righteousness. And this truth isn't something that's only important on Judgment Day. Remember what I said at the beginning. I think Paul calls us to consider those who have confidence in themselves because it's a false confidence and it's a confidence that leads to conflict. When you look at yourself and you try to make yourself acceptable to God, when your confidence is in yourself, it leads to either despair or arrogance. Despair because you realize, I'll never be righteous like Jesus. Or arrogance because in your delusion you think you've done it. That you're then better than everyone else. And so you boast in yourself and not Jesus. And neither despair or arrogance helps us deal with conflict. But confidence in Christ gives us strength to own up to our failings and mistakes. We can apologize to one another. We can even confess our sins to others, including those we've wronged, because it cannot touch our standing with God. Confidence in Christ leads to true humility, because we know that, of course, we need his righteousness. How much do we need his righteousness? And it gives us courage, because we know who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we confess the times we've had confidence in ourselves, when we look to ourselves and think there is something in us that makes us right with you, whether it's our birth background, our devotional practices, or good things we've done. Make us see all this is worthless. It's rubbish compared to the gain of knowing Christ. The gain of being united to Christ, credited with his holy and total righteousness. Powerful God, give us a deep desire to know Christ, partnering in his suffering and experiencing the power of his resurrection as you change us to be like Jesus. Set our eyes on eternity and the hope of being resurrected to forever live with you. And as we have confidence in Christ and his righteousness, may this shape our relationships, that we may be humble, open, transparent, quick to apologize, owning up to our sins and failures. We ask this, that we might shine brightly as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.